This happened last week. The scripture that I think it was Dan used in Eau Claire for the sermonette was the same scripture that I started with. So if you wouldn't mind turning to Matthew 24, I'm going to expand on this. Given the sermonette time that Tony had, I understand where he could just refer to that, and I'll focus on that scripture as well, but a little bit more detail and a different perspective. But I'd like to read into that. I'd like for us to understand all of this that's going and happening around us, which is leading to this concept of love growing cold. We know that beginning of Matthew 24, verses 1 through 1 and 2, this is where Jesus and the disciples are coming out of the temple, and his disciples are showing him the buildings of the temple. And he talks about them, there not being one stone turned on another, because he knows what is coming here. Verse 3 now, he said, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now he doesn't give them a specific time here. When will these things be? He tells them in the first chapter of Acts that only the Father knows the time. But he can talk of the signs, and that's what he does here. Verse 4. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. We went through this section in some detail within the past year. And as you, it becomes so much more, you recognize dimensions within what is said here, given that we see so much of this unfolding around us. It just gets more real. Take heed that no one deceives you. Deception's everywhere. It was touched on in the sermonette with respect to what we hear and see on TV. Verse 5, for many will come in my name saying I am the Christ and will deceive many. So these are individuals claiming the authority of Christ and will deceive many while they're doing that. That's how deceptive it will be. The Apostle John talks about that. We'll be looking a lot in 1 John. In a moment here, but he talks about that the concept of the Antichrist is somebody who professes Christ with their words, but does not exemplify Christ or confess Christ with their actions. And that's something that we should be attuned to. Verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation. The Greek word translated nation there is ethnos, that we use for ethnic origin, ethnic background. So it's more of family versus family here, not necessarily border, political borders. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. These exactly mirror the trumpet blasts that we will be focusing on and studying more into as the Feast of Trumpet approaches. They lead to the trumpet blast. It's actually the seals before the trumpet blast, the four horsemen leading into persecution of God's people and then the heavenly signs and then the trumpet blast. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. I wonder how real that is to us now. That in a church which is learning to love as God loves us, would be hated by all nations and be killed for that. Verse 10, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. That connection to lawlessness should be something we are always aware of. What's described here, again, is mirrored in those seals of the book of Revelation leading to the trumpets. Deception, conflict, greed leading to scarcity, and sickness. We're seeing that rampant in our society today and a very quick path toward this, though the end is not yet. The four horsemen are quickening their pace. We can see that around us. and the destruction they are causing can be very difficult to endure, even for those who know what's coming. In much the same way that many are blinded to the one true God by so many false gods, the biblical meaning of love is also hidden in a growing number of false and selfish applications of the word. Oh, I love my car, or I love my boat, or I love my shotgun, or I love my television, or whatever. Insert the inanimate object, and that word is used so widely. In fact, in many people's minds today, the word simply means sex. Love means sex, and they cannot separate the two. We know there's a biblical definition that goes much deeper, and it's what we try to live by. On each of God's Sabbaths and holy days, we take courage in his plan for humanity. But it is still difficult to see so many caught up in the ways of lawlessness and the resulting cooling of love. Things are getting very frigid. We can't let that happen to us. Simply knowing, though, what is coming does not always keep our love warm when the temperature around us drops. Staying warm amidst increasing cold, and I don't need to tell this to Minnesotans, but staying warm amidst increasing cold can be a challenge, but it always involves a few things. Sound shelter. No leaky windows, that kind of thing. And hopefully southern-facing windows to take in lots of sun. Appropriate clothing. It changed my life up in Minnesota to switch from cotton socks to wool socks. It's a completely different feeling of being outside. The right clothing matters. And also an ongoing fire, whether that's in the form of electricity or propane, something warming up the facility that's warming us up. We have each of these in the love of God. Scripture speaks of them often. I'll just give you three references here. Psalm 143 and verse 9. The psalmist writes, "Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter." The cold, frigid loss of love around us in the society we live in is not ultimately what heats us or warms our love. It's our taking shelter in the love of God. In Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14, we read, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies," like putting on clothing, "kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, wear it, be warmed by it, be protected by it. Love, which is the bond of perfection." Also in Hebrews 12 and verse 29, different context, but it means the same. "For our God is a consuming fire." That's given in the context of retribution for those who are not doing as he says. But for those who know him, love him, and are close to him, are warmed by him and his fire. We know that in 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16, it's repeated. John repeats that in that one chapter, that God is love. Thus, knowing God is knowing love. Cannot be separated. The more we learn of God, the more we learn of love. The more we learn his love, the better we know God, and the better we are able to emulate him. Lawlessness cools love. That shows a connection between God, his law, and his love. We see that connection made by Paul in Romans 13. But because humanity does not know God, humanity does not know love, though they may use the word in many different ways. Truly knowing God, brethren, will keep our love warm, because the more we know God, the more we know his love. It's a critically important that we understand this in this age. In Jesus' prayer to his Father on the night before he was crucified, he noted that his followers were not of this world. And he asked God to keep them, his followers, from this world's evil ruler by his truth, his word. Let's read that, John 17. John 17, we'll read verses 14 through 19. John 17, verse 14. He says, I have given them, this is his followers, your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We've used this phrase, this is the basis of the phrase that we use in talking to many of our teens and young adults. How do you live in the world but not be of the world? And he elaborates on this here. He says, verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, ergo we are in it and remain in it for now, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And that's a clue for us to understand what it means to be of the world, meaning we were being led by the ruler of this age and the ruler of this earth. Verse 16, they, his followers, are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart from the world by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify or set apart myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And God's word is truth. The difference between living in this world but not being of this world is God's sanctification in the truth. But as we read in Ephesians 4 and verse 15, that we are to live the truth in love, speak it in love. It's not just a matter of knowing academically the truth. It needs application in love. If you had a critical essence for the Church of God, it is truth in love. It's not just the truth, and it's not just love. They are connected. They cannot be separated. This is where the love of the Father is revealed, in his word, in his truth, and in the application of it in our lives. Otherwise, it's just dead. It's just knowledge just resting there in their brain waiting for an application. We have more applications today than ever in this world based upon what's going on around us and what we know is coming. The love of the Father in us is what distinguishes us from the world we are in, but not of. It is also the encouragement we need in this age to endure in God's work of love when it seems ineffective and even hated, which we know is going to happen. We should not be surprised that our work, though the production quality of what we put out in the magazine, the television, broadcast, I should say, and beyond today, and many of the efforts that we make just personally trying to live a right way of life, we are definitely much more mature and developed than we have been in the past, but it's not being effective. There is developing a, Isaiah describes it as a famine of hearing the word. People can hear it with their ears, but don't understand it. We've talked about that before as well. The thing is, brethren, that we can know the love of the Father in us. We can know it. Scripture describes it for us. And it's sometimes difficult to see without a contrast. And we'll see in a moment how the Apostle John gives us that contrast. We can certainly look through 1 Corinthians 13, other aspects of God's love, including John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So we can see those aspects, but sometimes a contrast helps, and that's what I'd like to do for us today. We can know the love of the Father in us and understand how it distinguishes us from a world that rejects it. So today I'd like us to understand better the love of the Father and take encouragement in it in a very evil time. If you like a title for your message, it's actually in the bulletin. I finally got my title into the bulletin. It's called The Love of the Father. The Love of the Father. And that's taken from a scripture. It's 1 John 2, We can all turn there. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. The epistles of John, as we read them in the context of what John was going through in the late 80s, in the early to mid-90s AD, they were written to congregations that had been ravaged by false teachings and divisions. We see that alluded to in many of the apostles' writings and the epistles to others, dealing with divisions, falsehood, Gnosticism, ideas and concepts that just rip apart the truth and cool love. These letters of John, at 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, are generally seen as discourses on love. You've heard this before in reference to James, Peter, and John. James is faith, Peter is hope, John is love. And he was called the apostle of love because he was the apostle specifically mentioned that Jesus loved. They were probably cousins. But these letters that he wrote are generally seen as discourses on love. And he uses love to contrast the lawlessness that Christ warned us about, Matthew 24 and in other places. Also, both Paul also warned us of that coming lawlessness as well. And John elaborates on it and how it takes its toll on us. But he also was trying to help the people he was writing to focus on what keeps us from that lawlessness, what encourages us to go forward in obeying the law of God. And it's actually the law, it is the love of God in us. Let's read 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a very strong statement that we will elaborate on in a moment. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And we'll elaborate on that as well. Verse 17 now, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. That verse 17 kind of frames what he was discussing before then. Let's go into these in a little bit more detail. Verse 15 is a distinction, or sets the distinction between being in the world and being of the world. If we were teaching teens or young adults and so on, and we wanted to elaborate on that phrase, this is the scripture we would go to. Where is the dividing line? Where is the contrast between the love of the Father and this world? He writes, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see how those are mutually exclusive. They cannot exist together. So somebody who loves the world, and we'll talk about what the world is in a moment, cannot harbor the love of God, the love of the Father. And it's talking about having that within. This phrase, the love of the Father, can be taken two ways. And I've seen many commentaries taking it one way or the other, and some even both. Is it love for the Father that we have, or is it the Father's love that resides within us? The answer? Yes. It's both. But in the context, you can see it is played differently. So let's talk about this first. What is the world? Well, the term world is translated from the Greek word kosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S. And it means an order or an arrangement. And it's usually used in two contexts. The first, as the earth itself, as the earth as a material creation, as it appears physically. It's often used in contrast to heaven or the spiritual. So the world would be a physically defined place, versus outside of that would be called a spiritually defined place. And neither the two should meet. The second way that it's used, it's describing the current condition or state or order of humanity as non-believers. It's often used in contrast to believers and non-believers. So when you see this reference in this context by Christ, by Paul, by John, we recognize that the world is absent of a spiritual influence. Or I shouldn't say that. absence of a conscious understanding of the spiritual or a value of the spiritual. Barnes notes, describes it this way, quote, as the dwellers on the earth are by nature without religion and act under a set of maxims, aims, and principles that have reference only to this life, the term comes to be used with reference to that community, that is, to the objects which they peculiarly seek and the principles by which they are actuated, unquote. In John's use of the term the world, we can best describe it as those who live without regard for the spiritual, aren't mindful of the spiritual, aren't conscious of the spiritual in their lives, or if they are, it defers to the physical in their life and thinking, choices and so on. These are invisibly guided by Satan, the spiritual force that guides, that rules this world now, out of which God has called his church. Let me just read that again. The world can best be described as those who live without regard for the spiritual, that are invisibly guided by Satan, out of which God has called his church. So when you see this reference to the world, that is being what is referred to. Now, the Father's love can be seen in choices that we make, decisions that we make, and how we handle certain situations. It can be seen in our behaviors, and it can be seen in the relationships that we share with others of those in whom the love of God resides. Now, the love of the world can be seen as well in choices and behaviors and interactions with others, but they are very, very different, and we should notice those differences because it defines who we are. God's word describes the difference between the two, this physical world and this spiritual world, as polar opposites, two very contradictory directions. Now, does that mean we should not focus on anything physical at all? No. Does it mean that our entire life should be focused on only what is spiritual and don't work, you know, don't take care of our house, don't feed our families? No, that's not what's being described here. It's talking about how they're positioned one over the other. Somebody with the love of God, they love God and they love as God or are striving to, will place the spiritual in a priority position well over the physical in everything. Those who don't do that struggle to understand the love of God. Now, loving the world, that's a verb, the action of love. And the love of the Father, that's a noun, his love, cannot dwell together. We cannot harbor the love of the Father, either for him or as he loves, and love this world. They can't exist together. If the love of the Father dwells in us, we will not love the world. If we love the world, the love of the Father will not be in us. So what is the love of the Father? Well, John helps us understand it by contrasting it in these three verses to all that is in the world, he says at the end of verse 15. Verse 16 now. Verse 16 kind of encapsulates the three critical worldly lures that John refers to as lusts. Even the third, the pride of life, is based in a lust. We'll see that in a moment. That oppose the love of the Father. So to create a kind of a black background to the light of the love of the Father, he is describing these things. So he says this, he writes this, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. For those who are focusing on developing the love of the Father, not just in an appreciation for who he is and how he loves, but loving in the same manner, these would help us to contrast that more clearly if we keep them in mind. Because in the flesh, we will have the lust of the flesh to battle. In the eyes, we will have the lust of the eyes to battle in our minds. And with respect to the lust of the pride of life, we should recognize that all flesh is prone to pride And all those who are tuned into Satan's wavelength in this age are led by the same thing that leads him, which is pride. So, what is lust here? This is another word that's used quite often to describe something. I remember a president of the United States was once asked by somebody, can a husband lust after his wife? And the president said, yeah, I suppose so. But when you understand the biblical definition of love, you recognize how's that possible? And you'll see that in a moment. What is lust? It's translated from the Greek word epithumia. Epithumia. I finally got the pronunciation correct. Epithumia. Epithumia. And it simply means a desire. It's not a right or wrong desire. It's describing a desire. Many times in Scripture it's used to describe a right desire for the love of God or for the Word of God or the Spirit of God in many different situations. It's a craving and an earnest wish for anything. It's the context that helps us to understand whether it's a right desire or a wrong desire, or it's a right or wrong effort to fulfill the desire. So that usually comes down to regulation, controlling the desire. It's wrong not to regulate the desire, no matter what the desire is. It could be something right, like food or clothing or marriage or whatever. Those are right desires. However, they can be pursued wrongly and to the extreme or in manners outside of the law of God, which would make those desires, or at least the fulfillment of them, wrong. Regulating the desire seems to be the issue here that John is talking about. The love of God controls desires within a spiritual, eternal mindset. So the more we know God, the more we live by his plan, the more we're focused on it, it defines the existence that our choices exist in. And we might manage our desires appropriately. Whereas the love of the world places few, if any, limits on gratifying desires. In fact, many believe that you just shouldn't do that at all. And the results often discount that belief. Unregulated desires are the starting place of sin. I'll just make reference to this to James chapter 1, where James describes how sin forms. In verse 14, he says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires, the same word there, epithumia, and enticed. Something that we would review prior to the feast of in the spring, casting sin out of our lives. We would see it in this context that it begins deep within us in our desires, right or wrong. The fulfillment of those desires apart from the law of God is the key here. Temptations to sin would have no power over us without something that's within us to entice us. And that's what Satan goes for. He starts with the desire. We see that in a number of cases where he provoked those to sin in Scripture. And we'll review some of his tactics here as well. Now, the desire itself may or may not be wrong, as I said. The sin is not, in not restraining the efforts to fulfill the desire in regard to the object sought. This is actually a quote now from Barnes' notes. In regard to the object sought or in regard to the degree of indulgence, that's where the measure is, or that's where it violates God's measure. The world lives for little more than this, Barnes' note says. It's another descriptor of what the world is around us. The lust here referred to is lawless desire. Anything that we desire or pursue outside of the law of God, either in the desire itself or in the pursuit to fulfill it. Lust is a resolve to fulfill a want apart from God's higher purpose for human life. Let's go back to that reference I made about a man lusting after his wife. Is it wrong for a man to be attracted to his wife from Scripture? No. Now, in his pursuit of that, he can make that a mistake. He can make that his everything in his life. But now it moves more into the avenue or the area of covetousness or even a violation with respect to marriage itself, not considering his wife's consent or his or doing what's good for her and so on. It can be an avenue of selfishness and so on. But is it aptly described as lust? No, it's not unlawful. The desire is not unlawful, and to pursue it is not unlawful as long as it's regulated. Now, what is meant here by the lust of the flesh in John 2, verse 16? Expositor's Bible Commentary describes it this way, quote, "The lust of the flesh is, in essence, the rebellion of the lower appetites, inherent to creaturely dependence against the higher principle of law," unquote. God's law. When our appetites, when our desires, good or bad, rebel against the law of God to fulfill them, that is the lust of the flesh, the body, and what it seeks, what it desires. Our flesh has needs and our flesh has wants that cause us to desire. Some of those are natural desires, and they are wired within us, and they're not wrong. The love of the Father, though, enables us to keep those desires in submission to the law of God so they don't develop into lusts. Those desires have to be managed. Look at Romans 8 here. Romans chapter 8, we'll read 1 through 16 here. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We will always have to deal with the pulls and tugs and desires of the flesh as long as we're in the flesh. But we can see now how the flesh battles and fights against the Spirit of God in us, working with our spirit in man. Verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death," sin leading to death. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." This is the ultimate act of God's love in the giving of his only child, his only Son, as a payment for our sins. But it opens this door for us to be able to walk in Spirit guiding our choices and decisions versus just being ruled by the flesh. Verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded or fleshly minded, led by those carnal desires, is death," leads to sin, as we referred to in James 1. "But to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Obviously, the eternal has to rule over the temporal. Verse 7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity," or hostile, contentious against God, "for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That fleshly mind cannot submit itself apart from the power of God or the love of God within us." Verse 8, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. This is the mindset that helps us to follow the rule and guidance of the Spirit of God rather than give in to the desires and lusts within us that would push us in a different direction. Verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh's desires. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Put it under subjection. Rule it by God's law. And prefer God's love above anything else." Anything else. Verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Remember that verse. The sons of God are those who are led by the Spirit of God. And the Bible does not contradict itself. Verse 15, For you did not have the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, bears witness that we are led by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of Christ treasures the love of the Father. We see that in the way he lived and what he did. He treasures the love of the Father and enables us as well to do that, to treasure the love of the Father over anything else, and by that control the desires of the flesh. All right, when John referred to the lust of the eyes, what does that mean, and why did he see the need to make that separate? Barnes' notes describes the lust of the eyes this way, quote, that which is designed merely to gratify the sight, unquote. So when we are pleasing the eye above the law of God, we are violating this. This is the lust of the eye. There's a mindset that controls where the eye looks, what the eye pursues, what the mind treasures, the eye goes for, the eye looks at. This is what many who are addicted to pornography don't understand. Hey, I'm not doing anything. I'm just watching. I'm just looking. We could say the same thing with respect to books we might read, magazines we might leaf through, other things that we are tuning into that would include a lust for violence, just to see it, a lust for sex, a lust for anything that would violate the law of God working within the mind. The eyes can do that all by themselves. Christ talked about this in Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, about the controls that we have to be in place, that we have to put in place, reside in the mind. And then that would control the eyes. Job mentioned that he had trained his eyes not to look upon a woman, and others would have to do the exact same thing. You have to recognize when we're looking at something that we shouldn't be looking at, turn away. That's really difficult to do in such a visual, image-oriented society. But it's something that the love of God would enable us to do. Look at Matthew chapter 6 here, back in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, we'll read verses 19 through 23. He says, Christ says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Heart in reference to how the mind reasons and thinks, how the conscience works, what your will pursues, what it wants, your passions. That's a reference to the heart. It has more to do with what's going on in your brain than what's happening in the middle of your chest. The core of your life, your central focus of life, that's where your treasure will reside, and that's where your eyes will go. Notice verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. Well, what makes the eye good? The mind's control of it. Are you pursuing, looking for, studying, pursuing right things or wrong things? Now, it's not wrong to see something wrong or bad. You're going to see that all around you in society. I've been shocked sometimes by what people are wearing, or I should say not wearing, when I walk by them in airports and other places. I've been also shocked by violence that I see in movies or so on. And in some cases, if you're studying into a war or a tragic fight or something, you can avoid those kinds of things. This has to do with dwelling on it. Dwelling on things we should not dwell on. Because there's a line that crosses somewhere in the mind when the desire skips over the law of God, skips over what our intent should be, skips over what is actually our heart should be focused on. Verse 23, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Again, the eyes are the light that pursue what the mind treasures. If you find yourself, your eyes focused on something for too long, you've got to start questioning what your mind is submitted to. Is the love of God guiding your mind? When it is, you don't have to worry about dwelling on those things. That's the contrast he's trying to help us understand. Many lack the ability or the opportunity to obtain what they treasure, but they still deploy the eyes to feed rather than regulate their lusts. And that's much of what Christ talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go to 2 Peter here. 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 14. Notice what he starts at. He starts talking about those false prophets, again, that Christ talked about, those false teachers, and how they deceive. They work at a very surface level. Satan works through them to attack your desires and to get you to deregulate yourself from the basis of God's laws, to pursue those things. He's going to try to convince you that you deserve the fulfillment of those desires by any means. But there were also, the first one, 2 Peter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Notice, they will be with us. They'll always be with us. They'll always be around us. It's not a matter that we run and fear and hide, but that we recognize and not allow ourselves to be manipulated or twisted by Satan through them. Verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. That's the hatred. That's where that comes from. Hatred of those who are keeping the truth, trying their best to develop the love of God. By verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And after this, in verses 4 through 11, he talks about various situations, the angels who rebelled, saving Noah through the flood, cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and so on. He starts describing these individuals who do not regulate desires. Let's begin to pick it up in verse 12. But these, like natural brute beasts, remember these are what the commentaries describe as animal appetites, unregulated. They just act based totally on what their flesh and what their eyes want. Like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand. This, I loved Tony's sermonette. That concept was all through that. We see so much evil speaking of things people just simply do not understand or want to understand. That'll be the basis for why and how they come after us as well. Speak evil of things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it a pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. They're among us. And the proclivity lies in all of us. We have to recognize that contrast and defer to the love of God always. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin. If this is a description of a porn addiction, I don't know what is. Having eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin. Cannot look at a woman and respect what's inside of her because they're so focused on what's outside. They cannot cease from sin. There's a point in time when they do that, when they entertain that mind. They cross that line in the mind where they cannot cease from sin. In the Hebrews, it's talked about not being able to find a place for repentance. Enticing, unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are cursed children. Again, remember the heart and what it's referring to here has more to do with what's in the mind. Again, many lack the ability or the means or the resources or the opportunity to obtain what they treasure in a respect of fulfilling their desires, but they still deploy the eyes to feed rather than regulate their lusts. I just thought of this. I was working at a place once where the secretary was always on a diet. But she used to like to come into my office during lunchtime and smell what I was eating and watch me eat it. It's very awkward. She just stood at the door and I said, would you like some? She said, nope, I'm on a diet, but I'm just enjoying watching you eat. And okay, well, yeah, tried not to hide. That's in an essence the same thing. I guess you can still, the lust of the eyes applies to the nose as well. What is now the third one that he mentions here is the pride of life. The pride of life. And I said previously, this is also a lust. It is an unlawful desire because it is a desire to live in conscious superiority of others. That is a wrong desire from the perspective of one who loves the love of God, wants the love of God. So it is a, in essence, it is a lust. It's an unlawful desire. Adam Clark describes it with these words, ambition. Sometimes some would say blind ambition, boasting, contempt of others, blind love of self, and headstrong self-confidence. Those would all describe this lust of life, this pride of life. Look at James 3 here. This is a verse we turn to often, but it's a good one because it creates this contrast as well between what the world thinks is wisdom and what God says is wisdom. James 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. These things reveal what our treasure is. Verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Wow. The way that Satan preys off our desires is the same way that demons influence us to do what God does not want us to do. And where a deceptive, evil heart and a mind that is enmity to his law can convince us we're not doing anything wrong. Verse 15, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and evil seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Does that sound like where our world is headed? The world. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Again, we went through that in some detail in the last year or so. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Who make peace. The love of the Father produces humility. And we should see that. Should recognize that in contrast to this world, because that contrast is going to become sharper and sharper. Verse 17 now, back in 1 John 2. Verse 17 describes this overarching love of the Father, this eternal love of the Father that affixes within us. It says, and the world is passing away. It's temporal. It has a limited existence. And the lust of it, that will pass away as well. But he who does the will of God abides forever. There is this mindset within somebody who has the love of the Father and appreciates and develops the love of the Father, of putting the temporal underneath the eternal, that will never violate an eternal principle that God has been living since, you know, before time began, from everlasting to everlasting. That's not going away, ever. But what's going away is this temporary world that we're in, this temporary body, these temporary desires. And then the love of God within us helps us to control those things within us. What is meant by passing away? Look at 2 Peter again. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption, the deterioration that is in this world through lust. This knowledge that we have that God has given us, who called us, as it says in verse 3, by glory and by virtue, we have these incredible promises that should be the dominant force in our lives. And the more we remind ourselves of them, every Sabbath, every holy day, they become the underpinning, the foundation that enables us to control those desires so Satan and the demons can't manipulate us like they're doing the rest of the world. We are partakers of God's nature. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. And when we exercise those things, we're deploying the love of God toward others. It's incredibly important to remember, because we're not naturally wired to do those kinds of things. We have to make choices and decisions to do that, and the love of God in us is what enables us to do that. This concept that our temporary world is going away, it's passing away, this is the heart and core of the gospel message. This is what helps people to seek something outside of their temporal existence. Those in whom is the love of the Father value the eternal over the temporary, and their lives reflect this, choices, behaviors, relationships, chiefly in actively submitting their will to the will of the Father. And he mentions that at the end of that verse 17, John 2. Abiding forever is what this is all about. But it's not this existence, it's not this body, it's not the world we live in today that's going to abide forever. It's the one we're preparing for, that is defined by his word, that we're being led by his spirit to understand and apply. In John 17 and verse 3, Christ said this, John captured this. Christ said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." We will not even understand how to prepare for everlasting eternity if we do not have the love of God. It would overwhelm us, and often does. But we are learning. We're growing. Now these three, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, as I mentioned earlier, are revealed in Satan's tactics. We saw them used effectively on Eve in the Garden of Eden, and also Adam, who followed her in suit. Genesis 3 and verse 6 says this: "So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, she wanted food, it was good for the body, it was a lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eye, so her sight, and desirable to make one wise, pride, superior, and so on, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Eve followed her appetites. So did Adam. Physical, visual, and mental. She wanted to be wise, not to the benefit of others, but herself. An outlook that did not originate from the love of her father. It originated in the selfish, hostile desires of Satan. And it remains the way of this world to this day. Eve showed that the love of the father was not in her, or at least was not prioritized over what was going on in her flesh, or in her eyes, or in her mind. We also saw Satan deploying these same three tactics against Christ when he went off into the wilderness in Matthew 4. We'll turn there in a moment. But with very, very different results. And I think the more I read Matthew 4, it's not this monumental battle that you hear reading about in some commentaries and so on. Jesus Christ was always God. Though he was always flesh, he was always God. He's not going to lose this battle. He's never going to defer to the flesh when he is led by God's Spirit, when he has it in full. In fact, he was led by God's Spirit to go up into the wilderness. But unlike Adam and Eve, Jesus' example reveals to us how the love of the Father in us depends on his word to keep us from the evil one and preserve the warmth of his love in us in an increasingly loveless age. Let's go back to Matthew 4 here and read through that. I think this is an example for us. He did everything for us. He was even preaching to us while he was dying on the stake. In this situation, he's obviously giving us an example of what we should do in this situation. And again, Satan deploys the very same tactics. Verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Again, notice, he's led by the Spirit always. He's led by the Spirit. He's a son of God. He was specifically sent to be tempted, and he knew this. James 1 and verse 13 says that God, which Jesus Christ was fully, that God cannot be tempted. So what is this all about if it's not an example for us? Satan must have thought that Jesus' flesh would betray him, as it has every other human being. He thought through the weakness of his flesh, he could get at his love of the Father, the love that resided in him in spirit. That's Satan's mistake. Verse 1, again, then Jesus was led up to the Spirit of the wilderness by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. That's a tempting the physical desire of the flesh. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's Deuteronomy 8:3. A principle from the scriptures and the word that reminds us that our first love is God in Christ, and that we are developing that love as well. Verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. So as Satan's first desire that he was going after in Christ, that was his first target, was for food. The second one here is he's attacking what he perceives a doubting flesh would have, confidence in who we are. In this sense, Jesus' confidence that he was God's son. This is his second target. Verse 6, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Ha ha, prove it. You can't die. Jump off. Christ says this, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. His response teaches us that when we trust in God, we reveal the love of God. Satan thought he could take advantage of Jesus' fleshly pride in this sense, but Jesus showed that his love in his Father's love, his trust in his Father's love especially, it needed no physical evidence. Verse 8, again the devil took him up in an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. He's playing here at Jesus' mind's eye. What he could see, he was showing him all these things that you'll have, you can have it instantly. You won't have to go through any of the things that lay in front of you. All those, the torture and the death and all that, all the persecution, all those things won't matter at all. Just give it to you right now. Christ's response, quelling that desire in his flesh. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up. I'm sorry, I read the wrong one. Verse 10. And then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and in him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Again, Jesus, the first thing that Satan attacked, his first target was Jesus' desire for food. He thought he could bring out the lust of Jesus' flesh by preying on his hunger. After 40 days of fasting, he had to be in incredible pain, his body was. But he was subjecting it to the closeness he was drawing toward in his Father. and showed his love for his father was his first priority. Brethren, when the law of God rules over the desires of our flesh, we reveal the love of the Father within us. We can test this, see this in ourselves through fasting, or just denying the self in general, as Christ told us we should do. We have to deny ourselves to pick up our cross and follow him. He said that. In this second of Satan's target, again, he was trying to peel away Jesus' confidence in who he was. Same thing with respect to our calling and election and what our future is. He'll try to tear that down. He thinks he could take advantage of our fleshly pride because that's what he's led by. As Jesus showed that his trust is in his Father's love, we should be able to do the same. Our faith in God does not need physical evidence, does not need to be tested. We do not test God. And the third target, Christ's mind's eye. He goes after ours as well. Tries to get us via our minds and hearts to direct our eyes on what we should not be looking at. Satan thought he could move Jesus to impatiently claim his inheritance, but his response revealed the love of the Father in him. All of this can be summarized in this. This is all a matter of maintaining a right value comparison between what is now and what will be forever. Isn't that the essence, the basis of how we are to direct our lives? We certainly have to deal with the now. We live in the now, but we are not of the now, based upon the choices and decisions we make in the love of God, in the love of our Father. That is somewhere in the future. It's spiritually defined, but it carries great weight in the heart of every Christian, and it's an incredible power over this world and our foe. We have to be developing a deep resolve to honor that to which we have committed, the very love of God. I can't remember the movie. I tried researching this and couldn't find it, but I thought this was the greatest response I've ever heard to a temptation for adultery. In this movie, there was a married man who was being tempted by a seductress, and he responded to her with a statement. And it chokes me up because I think it's so important for every married man and every Christian to remember this idea. He said, "Ma'am, no amount of my greatest pleasure is worth the least bit of my wife's pain." No amount of my greatest pleasure is worth the least bit of my wife's pain. The more we learn to think this way about our Father's love, the more we value it, the more we understand it, the more his love will reveal itself in us. Let's look at 1 John 4 here. And I'll go to one more scripture to conclude, but fairly long section here. But as I mentioned, that the epistles of John are about the concept of love, especially the first epistle. This is a nice summary of what he introduced in chapter 2. 1 John 4 and verse 7. This is just after that section where he talked about spotting and understanding the spirit of an antichrist. He says this, verse 7, 1 John 4. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only Son, begotten Son, into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins," our appeasement for sin. Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen. How can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Brethren, we have the love of God in us. And we understand how it distinguishes us from a world that rejects it. This is an incredibly encouraging thing to meditate about, think about, and live by. And when we access that, when we see it, when we recognize it, it draws us closer together, not just to God, but to one another. Let's finish here in John 13. John 13, we'll read verses 34 and 35. A new commandment, Christ speaking here, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. The new commandment is as he loved us. That requires the love of God in us. It requires the love of the Father to be developed within us. Verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's continue to love one another as he loves us, brethren. Though we remain in this world, it is the love of the Father in us that keeps us from ever being of it.